Well, good morning once again. If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the end of Hebrews 5, starting with verse 11. We're going to go all the way into chapter 6, starting with verse 12. But before we do that, I want to play a little game with you guys. Some of you may have played this game before, and if you have, don't worry. You're allowed to play. If you know the answer, go ahead and play. So in this game, I'm going to go on an imaginary picnic. And I'm going to invite you guys to come with me. But here's what you need to do in order to come with me. You need to bring the correct two items. So you say, I'm going on a picnic and I am bringing two items. If you bring the right two items, guess what? You get to come with me on a picnic and I get to eat your items. They don't have to be food. You can bring non-food items if you wish. So would anyone like to try? You're going on a picnic and you're bringing what two things? Good. Jacob, you're bringing food? What's your other item?
Water.
Food and water. I would really like to go on this, but unfortunately, Jacob, those aren't the right items. Sorry, Jacob Carter. Steve. So you, Steve Schofield, are bringing salt and tacos? I love salt and I love tacos, but you cannot come on my picnic. All right, Isaiah. Water and Bible. Sorry, Sunday school answers aren't going to get you to this picnic. Those aren't the right items. Shannon.
I'm gonna bring
scones and deviled eggs. Well, you can come on the picnic. Not just because you're my wife. And I'd get in trouble if I didn't invite you. Miss Ashley. Applesauce and magazines. That's no longer going to get you on this picnic. Sorry, no longer Ashley Mendez. Kevin, you have one? Sorry, Kevin, that's not going to get you on the picnic. Tom, you're going to bring friends? And what's your other item?
More friends.
More friends. Friends and more friends. First of all, we have very little food. We only have scones and deviled eggs at this point. That's not gonna get you. Sharon Chambers, tell us. Sharon, you can come on the picnic. That's great. Now we have even more stuff. All right, great. We got two people on the picnic. Tom? Tomato juice and the Mandalorian. The Mandalorian. Yes, I don't have time to explain all this. No, unfortunately, Tom, you cannot come on the picnic. All right, Pam.
Cake and ice cream.
Oh, man, I really want you to come on the picnic because we need food and I like cake and ice cream. But no, Pam, you may not come on the picnic. Harry. Thankfully, you can't come on this thing. All right, one or two more. Kristen.
Can I bring cats and dogs?
Cats and dogs. Yes, you can bring cats and dogs on the picnic. All right, we got a third person. Anyone else? Good. A picnic basket. Well, I give you marks for creativity. Unfortunately, that will not get you on the picnic. Would you guys like to know how you all could come on the picnic? All right, so it's very simple. You have to pick two items. You pay attention, Ashley. Two items. One has to start with the same letter as your first name. The other, Ashley, no longer Mendez, now Schofield, has to start with the first letter of your last name. So Shannon Duvall brought scones, which start with S, and deviled eggs, which start with Duvall. We got it now, Ashley? All right, very good. All right. Someone forgot they got married. Well, as we're playing this game, how many of you may have felt confused or frustrated at some point in that game? Carmela's just, you're just frustrated because I didn't call on you, right? And that's the thing. If you've ever, how many of you have ever felt frustrated not knowing the rules to a game or an activity or a workplace thing? Yeah, it is frustrating when we don't know how something works. We feel that way because once we know the secret, some things that seem very complicated can be very simple, correct? Like if we played that game again now, how many of you think you could come on the picnic? What's the difference? You know the secret now, right? You know it. You're like, all right, I just got to pick two items. It doesn't matter, any two items. I can pick the most two most ridiculous things in the world. And Pastor George would let me come on his picnic. And it would be the most eclectic and weird picnic ever. Well, today, we're going to look at a passage that many have found confusing and mysterious. Many have struggled to understand the point of what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say and have often used this passage to teach doctrines that aren't consistent with the rest of the New Testament. So today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we're going to study God's word closely and reveal the author's powerful point and see how it's of great relevance to us today. So like I said, if you have your Bibles, open up to Hebrews chapter 5, starting with verse 11. Before we jump into Hebrews 6, Hebrews 5:11 makes it clear that the author is breaking away from his previous discussion. Over the last couple weeks, we've been looking at the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. We've seen why Jesus needed to be the high priest and what that does for us in the life of believers. But if you look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, look at what it says. He says, "We have much to say about this," talking about what he had just finished talking about. "But it is hard to make it clear to you because you are no longer trying to understand." So here in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, the writer of Hebrews says, I'm going to stop talking about what we've been talking about for the last few paragraphs. And I need to stop and talk about something else. And what we're going to see in these verses that we're going to look at today is a warning from the writer of Hebrews to his audience, to the readers. And this is the third warning passage that we see in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews stops his conversation and he reminds his readers to pay close attention to what's being said and not to drift away. A little bit later on in Hebrews chapter 3, he warns them not to follow the example of Israel and make sure that they don't harden their hearts. And that's a warning for us as well, not to drift and not to make sure that when we come to church and we listen to about Jesus week in and week in and year out, that our hearts don't become hard. Here in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, he gives the third warning that he gives in the book of Hebrews, and it is a powerful warning that has not just impact for the people that he was writing to, but for us as well today. So like I said, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 5, starting with verse 11. We're going to go all the way into Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. This is a big passage, and we're going to spend some time breaking this down today. Here's what God's word has to say. "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you are no longer trying to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk is still being an infant and not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by consent have been trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond elementary teachings about Christ and being taken forward to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites and the laying of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who once have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, They are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. The land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and that produces the crop useful to those of whom it is farmed receives a blessing from God. But the land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence in the very end so that what you hope may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Let's pray, and then we're going to spend some time exploring these passages together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit today. These are some of the more challenging passages that we find in the New Testament, Lord. But Lord, they are not beyond our understanding because you have called us to be mature and wise readers and understanders of your word. So Lord, grant us your grace and your understanding through the Holy Spirit. And Lord, as we consider these words together, guide and direct us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. As I mentioned, there's a great deal of disagreement when it comes to understanding what the author of Hebrews is saying in chapter 6. But there's little disagreement as to what he warns his readers about and the importance of that warning. So today we're going to learn to heed the warning of Hebrews 6. Now, before we get into this passage, and before we explore the contents of these verses, let's take a moment, step back, and remember a few important things about the book of Hebrews. Now, this isn't our first day in the book of Hebrews. We've been studying Hebrews for several months now. And through studying this book together, week in and week out, we've learned some things about the author of Hebrews, who he's writing to, and what he's writing about, right? Say yes, because that would make me feel good as a pastor. Thank you. Even if you haven't learned anything, pretend. All right. So let's talk about this together. Who is Hebrews being written to? Yeah, it's being written to Hebrew people, Jews. Some of them are followers of Jesus Christ. Some of them, we find out, are people who are interested in following Jesus Christ but have not yet accepted him as their Savior. So he is writing to Jewish believers. What is the primary purpose of this letter? Why is the author of Hebrews writing to these Jewish followers of Jesus? What's been his point? Yeah, he's trying to encourage them. Is there anything, any area specifically he's trying to encourage them? Yeah, their faith. Many of these Jewish believers are struggling. They are facing intense persecution. They are being cast out of their families, their homes. They are facing many struggles. A lot of these people who cognitively are listening to the argument of the author of Hebrews are scared to become Christians because they know how much it's going to cost. And even though the author of Hebrews is making powerful points, some of them are scared to fully accept it. And some of them who already have fully accepted it are thinking about doing what? Going back to Judaism. Yeah. This is exactly why the author of Hebrews writes this. So with those things in mind, let's discuss these verses together because that is the context in which everything we're reading falls into. The first thing, the first warning that we see in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6 is this. He wants his readers to embrace maturity. The writer of Hebrews breaks from his discussion about Jesus' superiority from the old covenant, and he turns his attention to the spiritual maturity of his readers. Let's look at what it says. Look at verses 11 to 14 in chapter 5. He says, "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you are no longer trying to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. The third warning that we see here in the book of Hebrews is for followers of Jesus to continue moving towards maturity. Maturity is a topic that's addressed often in the Bible. This isn't the only place where biblical writers are calling people to continue to mature in their relationship with Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul writes this: "He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone as fully mature in Christ." Peter, in 2 Peter 3:18, says this: "But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever." Is maturity something that the Bible talks about? Are we immediately mature when we put our faith in Jesus Christ? No. Hopefully, you are a much different Christian now than the day you got saved, right? Hopefully. Because when people don't mature, something is wrong, right? The Bible makes it clear that we are expected to grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ, not just sit stagnant. Think about it for a second. We don't have 20-year-olds who are in second grade, do we? No, we don't. We don't have teenagers who are playing T-ball, do we? Some of you guys have been like, that sounds like fun. I would crush those kids. That's what we dream about, right? I want to go back to my little league field now and start crushing home runs. And like, oh yeah, I would have been much better now. But we know that's not how it works. Maturity is something we expect to see in people. And when we don't, we know something has gone wrong, right? We do. If there were a 20-year-old who was still in second grade, we'd say, we need to rethink what we're doing here, right? Because this isn't the way it should be. And that's the exact point that the writer of Hebrews is making to his Jewish readers. The Old Covenant, the Old Testament, is elementary school. And it is time for them to move to greater teachings and to greater truth. In the Old Covenant, think about it. Think about your Old Testament for a little bit. The Old Testament is filled with stories, isn't it? All kinds of narratives. We got Jonah and the whale. We got the ark. We got all these pictures and things. There's stories. There's pictures. It's God telling the people exactly what to do, exactly how to dress, exactly how they should worship. The New Covenant, the New Testament, is harder, however. While there's still narrative in the New Testament, the New Covenant is filled with deeper teachings, isn't it? It's filled with concepts like grace, faith, trust, and love. These are a little bit harder for us to wrap our heads around. Is it easy to trust? No. Is it easy to be graceful when people don't show grace to us? No, these are real things that we endeavor, that we don't just get after one reading, do we? It takes real effort and real maturity to put the truths of the New Covenant in play in our lives. We can sit there and explain them to others, but when it comes to living them out day in and day out in our lives, it takes maturity. And that's his point. He says, you Jews continue to hold on to the Old Covenant, and the Old Covenant is elementary school. It is time for you to mature. It's time for you to grow up. It's time for you to embrace not just stories and pictures, but to embrace what God has called you to be. Simply put, the author is asking his readers to move from elementary teachings and to grow up, to embrace being a mature and active follower of Jesus Christ. Well, what else does he warn? He warns them to move past salvation. Eddie, can I pick on you for a second? It's just like school, right? All right, Eddie, are you okay talking in front of people? All right, cool. Eddie, do you know the alphabet? Can you, do you mind demonstrating some of your knowledge in the alphabet? Can you give me a few? I'll take your word for it. He got, don't worry, he got all the way, he got all the way to E. No. Eddie, I'm fairly confident you know the alphabet, right? Have you known, how long have you known the alphabet? You've known it since you were in kindergarten, and you're pretty good at it. Like, you could just belt it out anytime you want. Let me ask you another question. I only teach one of your classes, but in your other classes, do they routinely continue to teach you the alphabet? They don't? They're fairly confident that you have mastered the alphabet and are allowed to move on to other things? Yeah, well, that. How many of you are with Eddie? How many of you have mastered the alphabet and are able to move on to other things? Well, good. Congratulations, everybody. Let me ask you a question, though. And Eddie, you can answer this, too. What would happen if we never moved beyond learning the alphabet? Let's just say we learned the alphabet in kindergarten, and they were like, all right, guys, you are all done education. Congratulations. You know the alphabet limerick. L-M-N-O-P. I always said it wrong. I failed the alphabet for a while. What would happen if we never moved beyond the alphabet? That's right. The alphabet is a stepping stone to other things, isn't it? Think about this. Why do we learn the alphabet? Some of you are like, I don't know. Beats me. They just told me that I had to learn it, so I learned it. But think about this. We would miss out on reading, writing, even speaking if we didn't know the alphabet. But if we stopped after we learned the alphabet, would we be able to do any of those things? No, it is teaching that is essential because it allows us to get to other things, right? Well, in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, this is the point that the author makes when we do not move past the basic truths of salvation. Look at verses 1 to 3 with me. He says, Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward towards maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instructions about cleansing rites and the laying of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. Well, how do we know that he's talking about salvation here? Well, let's look at what he calls elementary teachings from these verses. Keep verses 1 to 3 open. Let's look at this. In verse 1, he says this. He says, Let us move beyond elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. What do we call acts that lead to death? Sin. Yeah. The wages of sin is death. So the acts that lead to death are sin. Okay, so he's talking about sin there. All right, look at the next one, verse 2. I gotta find my spot again. And of faith in God, what do we call faith in God? When we have faith in God, we call it, faith or grace, right? So he's talking about having grace, accepting the grace through faith in God. Verse 2, he goes on a little bit further. He says, instruction about cleansing rites. Well, what's that all about? Remember, who's he talking to here? He's talking to Jews, and Jews still practiced the sacrificial system. So he's like, listen, he's talking about being clean before they make sacrifice. Well, in Christ, are we already clean? Yeah, we don't need cleansing rites anymore because we've been made clean by Christ. Keep going on in verse 2. I gotta keep finding my spot. Instructions about cleansing rites and the laying of hands. Now remember, he's talking to Jews here, and part of what they did when they sacrificed the priest would lay his hands on the sacrificial animal to put the sins of the people ceremonially on that animal. So what is he talking about here? He's talking about sacrifice. So we've had sin, grace, cleanliness, sacrifice. Look at verse 2. He continues, the resurrection of the dead. What what do we call, what happens to people who believe in Jesus Christ, who have been resurrected from the dead? Where do they go? Heaven. So he's talking about heaven and eternal judgment. What's he talking about there? Hell. Yeah. What is he talking about here? He talks about sin. He talks about grace. He talks about cleanliness. He talks about sacrifice. He talks about heaven and hell. He says, I want to move beyond the elementary teachings of salvation. We've talked about this before. One of the big problems that we have in churches is we don't move beyond the first step. And it, believe it or not, that's not just a right now problem. That's a problem that the writer of Hebrews is dealing with. This is his warning to them. He said, listen, if this is a game board, you're still on start. You have not moved off the first space. You've got saved, and you keep coming, and we tell you you're saved, and you should know that, and you should be able to move beyond that. But you're still stuck in the exact same spot. Listen, these people have been coming to church. He wants to teach them more. There are things about the high priesthood of Christ. There are things that he wants to teach them that are so much more than just, how do I get saved? Guess what? How you get saved is what you deal with on day one. What you do with that salvation is what you deal with for the rest of your life. But yet, for so many people, this is where they're stuck. Salvation is the alphabet, isn't it? It is the thing that we learn right at the beginning that allows us to learn everything else. Now listen, if I don't have salvation, does any of this stuff about Jesus being the high priest or any of the things that God wants us to do, going and making disciples and doing it, does any of that matter if I don't understand salvation? Of course not. Just like I couldn't read or write or talk if I didn't understand the alphabet. But once I understand the alphabet, I need to move on. If I'm sitting here, Shane, you're paying for your classes now, right? If you went to college and the teacher got up there and started teaching you the alphabet, what would you do? Yeah, you'd walk out and go, you'd want your money back, right? I don't need to learn the alphabet. I already know the alphabet. Teach me something important. Guess what? That's what we should be doing in our churches too. I don't mind giving the gospel once in a while, but if you come up here every week and I just give you the gospel and give you the gospel and give you the gospel and give you the gospel, you ought to walk out. You need to ask more out of your pastor than that. Feed me. Help me become mature. Help me understand now that I know that I'm saved what I should be doing next. That's the kind of maturity that he's talking about here. Not just being fine, being stuck on start, but to be able to move forward, to understand greater teachings, to understand the fullness of what God has for us as people. Well, once we understand that the warning that he's giving is to be mature and that he wants them to move past salvation, we get to the real challenging part of this passage. But again, we get there with some context. What is he talking about? Who is he talking to? We've looked at both the near and the far context. So let's look at these verses again. Because basically what he says is that there is no going back. As we mentioned at the beginning, context matters, doesn't it? When we know the secret of something, it becomes much easier to understand what it's saying. And the same is true with verses 4-8. Because let's look at verses 4-8. Let me read this to you one more time. It says, starting in verse 4, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and of the powers of the coming age, and have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they have crucified the Son of God all over again and are subjecting him to public disgrace. Now, if I were just to read this passage to you, without any context, without any background, without any of the things that we've talked about, they would seem very confusing. There are many people who read these verses and think that they teach that a person can lose their salvation. But guess what? Thankfully, we are mature Christians. who are moving towards a complete understanding of the Word of God. And we have the ability and wisdom to read this passage with its context and not just pulled out of it. Like I said, some people understand this passage to teach that that salvation is something that can be lost. But that is not only not what the writer of Hebrews has been talking about here, it's also not consistent with biblical teaching. Let me give you some examples. In John 10, 28, Jesus says this, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Does Jesus make it sound like you can lose your salvation? Nope. He said, go ahead, try and get them out of my hand. Good luck. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul is talking about all the things that we receive at the point of salvation. Look what he says here, because this is very important. He says, "And you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." Some strong language there. He says, when we get saved, we receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the seal of God on our life. In other words, we might not use seals too often. Sometimes we use notaries and stuff like that. But the idea is that this is official. The Holy Spirit, when you receive the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation, it is God's mark on you that you are not going to misplace or lose your salvation. He goes on to say, it is your deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. How many of you have ever put a deposit down on something? Why do you put a deposit down on something? To save it. Because it is yours. It is not finished yet, but you are claiming it. He says, this is what God does for us. When we get saved, we are claimed by God, guaranteeing our inheritance. Does that sound like something that could just be frittered away? Oop, I misplaced my salvation. Even if you could misplace your salvation, do you think God is misplacing your salvation? I mean, we can misplace a lot of things. God's like, nah, I got it. We're good. I gave the Holy Spirit. You're sealed. The deposit's down. You're guaranteed. And if the testimony of Scripture is not enough for you, think about this. Did you get saved by your good works? No, not according to the Bible. We are saved by grace, not by works. It's the gift of God, so no one can boast. So if we are saved by grace, how is it we think we could lose our salvation from works? If you were saved by works, then it makes sense. You could say, well, I was saved by the stuff I did, so maybe I could be unsaved by the stuff I did. But that doesn't make any sense, does it? We're not saved because of the stuff we've done. We are saved because of his grace. So literally, the only person who could take away our salvation is who? God, the one who gave it to us. And he's already told us, you're guaranteed. I gave you the Holy Spirit, you're set. We can't even lose our salvation because we did nothing to earn it. So the idea that this passage is somehow teaching that you could lose your salvation is not what the writer of Hebrews has been talking about here. It's also not, honestly, not consistent with what's being said. So what exactly is he talking about here? Well, remember the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jews, both believers and non-believers, who are struggling to fully embrace the new covenant. These are Jews who are wavering between going back to Judaism, right? So think about this. When he talks about them going back, where is he talking about them going? Not going back and forth between Christianity. He's talking about them going back to Judaism, right? So when he says that there is no repentance, that's exactly what he means. What have we seen so far in the book of Hebrews? He has said over and over again, the old covenant, did it fully save? No, it made you aware of sin, but could it save you from sin? Could the sacrifices save you? No. Was there a lasting promise of salvation? Absolutely not. So if you go back, there is nothing there for you. See, what was the problem with Judaism for these people who had become followers of Jesus Christ? There is no eternal sacrifice. There's no lasting forgiveness of sin. No great high priest. And ultimately, there is no lasting repentance. And that's exactly what he says here. Look at these verses again. He says, it's impossible for those who've once been enlightened to taste the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. If they go back to Judaism, there's nothing there. There's no promise in the Mosaic covenant for what they have done. And even if there was, could that promise save them? No, that's why they had to come to Christ in the first place. Not to just have their sins covered over for a time, but to have eternal redemption. In other words, what is he saying to these people? You know better. You can't go back. It would be the same as you guys who know your alphabet going back to elementary school and saying, well, you know what? Now that I know how to read and write and talk, I just want to study the alphabet. It's like, you can't go back to that. There's no repentance there. There's no real knowledge there. There's no real salvation there. My wife and I had the opportunity over the summer to go to the Grand Canyon, and we spent the day hiking through the Grand Canyon, and it was really exhausting, but also really awesome. Now, to be honest with you, I had never been to the Grand Canyon. We went like 2 years ago for a short little time, but I had never been to the Grand Canyon before those two trips. I had seen hundreds and hundreds of pictures of the Grand Canyon, but I had never actually been to the Grand Canyon and seen. And if any of you have been to the Grand Canyon, do the pictures do it justice? No. There's something very different. After being there, pictures don't really work anymore. Because I've walked on the ground, and I've seen the trees, and I've seen the heights, and I've walked up and down the mountains, and I've experienced the real thing. And once you've experienced the real thing, the pictures, they don't quite mean as much. They're cool. They're nice little reminders. But once you've experienced the real thing, the other stuff doesn't quite do. This is what the writer of Hebrews says in this warning. Mature people, mature followers of Christ, they don't rely on pictures anymore. They have the real thing to follow. So how does he finish this section? Well, he finishes it in verses 9 to 12. In this final section, the author turns his attention back to encouraging and teaching. He implores his readers to seek better options. Look at what he says here, starting in verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He has not forgotten your work and the love you have shown as you have helped his people to continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end so that what you hope may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those through faith and patiently inherit what has been promised. When we as followers of Christ fully embrace maturity, we build on the elementary teachings of salvation, we enter into a deeper, richer, and more real relationship with Jesus Christ. This is what matured followers of Jesus do. They keep seeking him. They don't stop. They don't say, well, I've learned enough. I've reached the pinnacle. What do? Each day, each week, each year that God gives us, we continue to pursue him, to know him, and to become like him. I'll close with this story that I saw this week. In the 1800s, there was a group of women who met to study the Bible in Dublin. And they were puzzled by the words of Malachi 3:3. It says this, "And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." One of the ladies promised to call on a silversmith and to report to them what he said on the subject. So she went accordingly, and without telling the silversmith her errand, begged to know the process of refining, which he fully described to her. "But sir," she said, "do you sit while you're working, while the work of refining is going on?" "Oh, yes, madam," replied the silversmith. "I must sit with my eyes steadily fixed on the furnace. For if the time necessary for refining is exceeded in the littlest bit, the silver is sure to be injured." At once she saw the beauty and comfort of the expression, "He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." Christ sees it is needful to put his children into the furnace, but he is seated by the side of it. His eyes are steadily on the work of purifying, and his wisdom and love are both engaged in the best manner for his children. Their trials, in other words, aren't random. As the lady was leaving the silversmith's shop, he called her back and said that he still wanted to mention one more thing, that he knew when the process of purifying was complete by seeing his own image reflected in the silver. "I know it's done when I can see my own face in it." When do we get done the process of maturity? You may say, "Well, Pastor George, I've been at this for a long time. I've been filling this pew for a lot of years. When am I done?" When Christ can see his face in you. When Christ looks at us and sees his attitude and his heart and himself looking back. When we have decreased and he has increased in such a way that it is Christ and not us any longer. And at that point, we've become mature. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. This is a challenging passage, but when we take time and look at it as mature followers of Christ, we see that it has incredible power and incredible truth. I pray that none of us would walk out of this room today, myself included, feeling like we have made it, because we haven't. We make it when you call us home, Father. When you glorify us and make us once and for all like your Son, Jesus Christ. In the meantime, we are constantly pressing forward to you. We are striving for maturity. Help us not to settle, not to accept good enough, not to accept better than those around me. We want to be like you. Help us in that endeavor. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.